In 1576, Martin Frobisher stood on the shores of Baffin Island and he gazed at the bleak, barren landscape. As far as the eye could see, there was nothing but snow and ice. I remember flying over that area when I flew to San Francisco. And fortunately, I had a seat by the window on the right-hand side of the plane. And as we were watching a little screen you have in front, and there was a sat-nav option, and I had that on. And I noticed it said Baffin Island. And I looked out of the window, and there we could see Baffin Island just further over there to the north in the Arctic Circle. Just a bleak, cold, barren wilderness with an icy, cold mist above it. And that's where Martin Frobisher came in his explorations. And as he stooped down to look more closely at the smooth black stones that lay at his feet, he said, "I wonder if these could have any value." He picked one up and he put it in his pocket and he said, "I might as well take one back just to show something when I get back home to England." It would have been a long, long time before he arrived back. Many months, maybe even years, his explorations would take him. But finally, having arrived back, the glistening black stone excited much talk in England. "It's a piece of gold ore," they declared. And soon a company was formed to mine the stones, and even Queen Elizabeth I bought shares in the company. And so Frobisher was sent off on a second expedition, from which he returned with 200 tons of this black stone. Elated, the company sent him out again with 15 more ships. And out he went on the wild ocean in that wooden bark, as it would be, suffering the cold and the exhaustion of the Arctic Circle. And then he returned with a huge cargo of black stones. But this time he was met with bad news. The rocks were declared useless. His cargo had to be dumped. What a waste of time. How must Frobisher have felt after those long, exhausting months going up into the Arctic Circle in a wooden vessel, suffering and enduring the temperatures and the hard work in hauling those stones back to the ship and bringing them all the way back across the North Atlantic to England. He must have felt very, very disappointed. Don't you think so? His feelings must have been of being cheated, of being missed out on the value. Friends, have you ever thought of yourself in similar terms? Some people may have felt that they were a failure in life, that all that they had strived for and sought to do had failed. Someone perhaps who couldn't somehow make the grade, or perhaps they were not really accepted, maybe a bit of a loner perhaps. Do you feel neglected sometimes? Do you sometimes feel that you're not recognized or appreciated or even unwanted? Do you feel let down and disappointed that all your hopes and efforts and aspirations appear to have come to nothing? Sometimes we go through those experiences, don't we? You know, there is in the human psyche a sense of wanting to make the grade, to make the achievement, to have success, and receive recognition. Is there anything wrong with that? It depends on the motive, I'm sure. But it's important that we do recognize one another and offer recognition for effort and achievement. It's encouraging. Even in the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 25, where he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," indicates that God does recognize and will give rewards in his kingdom. Let's take Joseph's experience, for example. Can you imagine his trauma of being sold into Egyptian slavery? Can you just imagine the trauma he must have gone through at that time? His brothers selling him to the Ishmaelites, and as he was being tethered and having to walk behind the camels or the horses, and that wild, tormented grief, and hear his agonizing cries of mercy as his brothers ignored him and turned their backs on him, his pleas were rejected. And then he was put on the auction block in Egypt and sold as a slave. You know, there's something I admire about Joseph. And it is this. That Joseph must, though he must have been at his wit's end and frantic with fear, he was determined to remain true to God and make the best of his situation. All through those years of disappointment and hardship and trial, he was determined to remain true to God. His hopes were raised, I don't know how long after, but as you know, Potiphar, the captain of the guard, bought him as a slave, and he recognized the qualities in Joseph, and he placed him in charge of his whole house. What an honor. Joseph perhaps began to think, well, God is looking after me here, he's going to work things out. Things are now improving. But those hopes were dashed even further when Mrs. Potiphar accused him of doing some wrongful thing that he didn't do. And he was thrown into prison, possibly for several years. It doesn't tell us how long he was there, but he does say for years. He was placed in chains and in an iron collar. And if you can imagine, an iron collar around your neck would chafe on the collarbones. Torture. Very unpleasant experience. Again, his hopes were revived when Pharaoh's chief cupbearer promised to remember him when he was reinstated before the Pharaoh. But you know how he selfishly forgot until it was convenient for him to remember. Don't you suppose that Joseph must have wondered whether God had forgotten him as he lay in that dungeon, rejected, with no one to help him, so it appeared? Nevertheless, whatever thoughts passed through his mind, Joseph maintained his trust in God. Let's come back to those black stones that Martin Frobisher found, because what I told you was not the end of the story. It was, in fact, another 200 years. That's after Frobisher had left the scene of life, before a German geologist by the name of Abraham Werner discovered that those black stones were in fact graphite. And graphite, as we know today, is a very valuable mineral with dozens of uses. Why, it's used from pencils to the linings of nuclear reactors. Graphite is also used to make synthetic diamonds. Did you know that? Useless black stones at one time, now very valuable material. Imagine those black stones that Martin Frobisher found. They could have been used to make bright, sparkling jewels. So Frobisher's find paid dividends in the end, didn't it? Though Frobisher wouldn't know about that. But one day, maybe he will. It seems to me that you and I are something like those worthless black stones. You know, the world may look at us and they may say, she isn't worth much. She's not important. I wouldn't bother wasting my time with her. Or him, really he's worthless. He can't do anything. He's a failure. But God considers us not only in the way we are now, but he also sees what we may become by his grace. Not simply old, worthless black stones, but sparkling jewels in his kingdom. As we read in our scripture reading, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And with Joseph, we all know the story, how he became Pharaoh's prime minister at the age of 30. A young man. God promoted him next to the Pharaoh. Do you imagine that? Joseph, no doubt, didn't dream anything like that when he lay in prison. But now he began to see how God had taken hold of the situation. Not that God led him into slavery, but God was able to turn those unfortunate circumstances into something not just for Joseph's benefit, but for the benefit of the nation of Egypt and his brothers and others too. Because you remember when his brothers were made aware of who he was, they became afraid that Joseph would get his reprisals. And when their father eventually died, they came and they were now worried that Joseph would get his own back. But you remember Joseph told them, he said, don't fear. God sent me to Egypt to prepare the way, to save their lives along with many, many others, and to save your lives too. Listen to this statement from Desire of Ages. And this is what she says, that God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they can see the end from the beginning. Now, I'm sure that Joseph wouldn't have chosen to be led the way he was as a slave. But afterward, as he looked back, he could see how God had led and worked things out. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. That's Desire of Ages 2:24-25. And so, dear friends, when we experience failure, and we all fail, none of us are perfect. When we experience failure, when we experience rejection, when we experience letdown, and things turn out wrong against us, we need to maintain our trust in God and leave him to undertake for us. And for our part, we need to be faithful to our calling, and that means remaining faithful to our task. Because discouragement is the devil's best weapon. He wants us to become devalued. Talking of value, how much are we worth? I remember reading many years ago, I don't know if the value has changed, but chemically speaking, the value of the elements that compose our human bodies is worth only a few pence. So from that point of view, we're not worth very much, are we? And I think when we buried, it cost 3,000 or 4,000 at least. In the eyes of men, it depends how much they feel they can benefit from us. Isn't that so? I mean to say, if we were millionaires, we would be classed as very valuable and people would want to be our friends. If we were an industrialist or a statesman or some other important person or even a famous actor or a famous singer or even a comedian, then we would be valued by our status in life. Let's notice the contrast between the man of the world and Jesus. On one hand, we have the grandeur and the pomp of Herod, the ruler, against the meek and lowly Christ. One was born in a palace or a villa. The other was born in a dirty, smelling stable. One enjoying the comforts and luxuries of home, while the other had nowhere to lay his head. You know, during the outset of the Protestant Reformation, and by the way, we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of that at the end of next month, which begins tomorrow, 1st of October, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And during the outset of that Protestant Reformation, the city of Prague, before 1517 this was, Prague, in what was then known as Bohemia, two strangers arrived from England. Men of learning. And they had received the light of truth from John Wycliffe. And they came to spread it in distant lands. And they began, as was the method back then, with an open public attack on the Pope's supremacy. But it wasn't long before the local authorities forbade them to preach. Now, what the authorities didn't realize, that these men had another way of preaching, because they were also artists. And so, forbidden to use their mouths, they now use their artistic gift, and they painted two pictures side by side in the public square. The first picture portrayed a pontifical procession, with the Pope dressed in his rich robes and his triple crown, mounted upon a magnificently adorned horse, preceded by trumpeters and followed by cardinals and prelates in dazzling array. The other represented Jesus. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, meek and sitting upon an ass, and followed by his disciples in travel-worn garments and naked feet. The picture said it all. The pictures spoke voluminously. They were a sermon that arrested the attention of all the classes that gathered. In fact, the future reformer Jan Hus was strongly influenced by what he saw. For indeed, the world has a different outlook. It doesn't see through the eyes of heaven. But the world only looks through the eyes of self-aggrandizement. Yes, we belong to heaven, and therefore we need to set our focus upon our Saviour. The things of this world, dear friends, grow strangely dim, do they not? In the light of his glory and his grace. Yes, the things of this world are only temporal, while the things of heaven are eternal. Indeed, the things of this world may glitter more attractively for a little while, maybe, but they will eventually fade into insignificance in the light of his glory, his presence, and his grace. So then, how much are you and I really worth? How much are we worth, even when we're feeling down, even rejected and forsaken by so many? How much does God value us? How are we valued in the sight of heaven? My dear friends, in order to appreciate that value, we need to go to three places. The first is Gethsemane, where we see Jesus agonizing there as the powers of darkness press upon him so tremendously to get him to give up the great sacrifice for our redemption, that blood is forced through his pores. He sweats great drops of blood. But he stands firm to his resolve to give his life for you and me. We're told that there in Gethsemane, Jesus fell dying to the ground. If that angel had not been sent to strengthen him, Jesus would have paid the price of our sins there and then. But follow him from Gethsemane to Pilate's judgment hall, to Caiaphas and then Pilate's judgment hall. Follow him through the trial, that kangaroo court, where they mocked him and spat upon him and pulled his beard out and gave him a rough time. But he took it because we were on his heart. He wanted to save us. Follow him, dear friends, to Pilate's judgment hall, and then to the flogging and the crucifixion, where he was hung up naked before all to see, pinned to the cross by nails. No, not by nails, but by love for you and me. He could have come down, he had the power to come down, but he resisted that power. He was prepared to die for eternity for you and me. That is the value heaven has placed upon each one of us. No wonder we are told to spend a thoughtful hour each day meditating upon the life of Christ, particularly those closing scenes. Friends, if we go to Gethsemane and follow him to Calvary, that's where we see the value of a soul. You see, rewards don't always come in this life. This world doesn't value the best. It only goes after the fool's gold. And remember, all that glistens is not gold. God values your commitment, dear friends. God values your service. And we're admonished by the Saviour to be faithful unto death. And he says, then I will give you a crown of life. Remember Paul, imprisoned in Rome? He was treated as the world's scum. But he looked forward to the crown of life that the Lord would give him in that great day. And now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Because this is our text for today. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11. And this is what it says. Isaiah 51 verse 11, he says, so the ransomed of the Lord, who are they? Who are the ransomed? Those who Jesus died for, who received that gift that he offers to us. those who belong to Jesus, those who have committed their lives to him. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Where are they going to return to? It says they shall come to Zion. How will they come? With singing, it says. What kind of singing? Let's read it. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. And then it says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, friends, just imagine that. You know, I'm pretty confident in my mind that the time of trouble that the Bible says is coming upon this world is soon to take place. We are seeing dramatic movements in the signs of the times today that they stand out so significantly in contrast to the signs of the times that we saw when I first started preaching the second coming of Jesus. We are seeing dramatic changes on a scale far greater than we've ever imagined. But we have four hurricanes in succession this summer, from the Atlantic into the Caribbean and into America. Lives have suffered, earthquakes and the terrorism on unprecedented scales, not even imagined before. And even now, genocide attempts. I tell you, friends, the Bible says a time of trouble is coming such as never was. And the saints of God are going to be tried. And if we are faithful to God, we are assured that he will give us special grace through that time. We may be rejected by men. We may be even put in prison. We shall come under the sentence of death. But that death decree will not be allowed to take place, because that's when Jesus intercepts in his final invasion and delivers his saints. It says, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the promise. And imagine the joy when Jesus comes to gather us home. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. I'm longing for that. Every day I say, Lord, I wish you would come soon. I want Jesus to come, don't you? We need to make sure we are ready, dear friends, for the coming of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to gather together his saints from the four corners of the earth. And there's going to be something else that we sometimes overlook. Because Jesus said, from one end of heaven to the other, those must be the unfallen beings of the universe, come with the old angels of heaven upon that great procession of glory headed by King Jesus to gather his saints. And it says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging? That's going to happen soon if you and I remain faithful to Jesus. You know, Henry Gareppe, in 100 Portraits of Christ, tells of Theodore Roosevelt, the former president of the United States of America, returning home from Africa from a grand hunting safari. As he boarded the ocean liner there in the African port, crowds of people had gathered in excitement to see this great statesman as he boarded that great ship to take him back home. They cheered him as he made his way up the gangplank on the red carpet. As he was feted with the finest suite aboard the ship, stewards waited on him hand and foot during that transoceanic journey. And the former president, of course, was the center of the entire ship's attention. What a story to tell. I sailed with the president of the United States. I sat at the dining table one night with the president. I spoke to him on the deck. But also on board that vessel was another passenger. This one was an elderly man. He couldn't afford first-class ticket or even a second-class ticket. He was in the third class in the steerage. He wouldn't be allowed to see the president on the deck. His was a separate, segregated area. This old man was a missionary who had given his life in service for God in Africa. And during those years of service, his children had grown up and they had gone their various ways. And his wife, who served beside him so faithfully, she died in Africa and was buried there to await the resurrection morning. This old missionary was all alone. His wife was gone, no longer by his side, only in his heart. And not a soul on the ship noticed him. No one really paid attention to him. He was just an old man in old clothes. Upon the ocean liner's arrival at San Francisco, the president was given a hero's welcome. Well, of course, the whistles were blowing, the bells were ringing, the crowds were waiting, the bunting was out, and there was cheering as Roosevelt disembarked in beaming glory. But no one came to welcome the returning missionary home. No one. Alone, the elderly man disembarked from the ship, made his way through the customs and out into the streets of downtown San Francisco. He searched for a hotel that he could afford, and there in a seedy part of the town, he managed to get a room for the night. You can imagine how he was feeling. There'd be no one to meet him. He was all alone. He had very little, apart from the belongings in his suitcase. And there, as he put the lights out, he knelt beside his bed, the walls flashing with the neon lights from outside on the street. And as he knelt beside his bed, his heart broke. His shoulders wrenched as he sobbed and sobbed. Lord, he said, I'm not complaining, but I just don't understand. Lord, I gave my life for you in Africa, but it seems that no one cares. There's no one even came to meet me and welcome me home. Lord, I just don't understand. And as he sobbed out his prayer and poured his heart out to his God, it was though there in the darkness, as if God reached down from heaven and placed his hand upon the old missionary's shoulder and bent down and he whispered in his ear, my dear, dear missionary friend, you just wait. You're not home yet. We know that it is only a little while before Jesus returns to take us home. Because you have promised that when we see these things happening in the world as we see today, that we shall know that the coming of Jesus is even at the doors. Help us, Father, to remain faithful and true to you. Help us to trust you every day, because the only way that we can live the life that Jesus wants us to live in preparation for your kingdom is by trusting Jesus every day. Help us, dear Father, to keep our eyes fixed upon him and not on the things around us. Help us, as we taught the children, not to be distracted by the many things that Satan wants to use to lure us away. Help us not to become discouraged. Though the world around us may reject us, though the world may not want to hear our testimony for you, help us to know that one day soon, when Jesus comes again, when we get home with him, we shall go rejoicing with everlasting joy, joy that will never fade, upon our heads, that will buoy us up and strengthen us on that journey through space into heaven itself. Lord, we just cannot imagine what a wonderful and joyous welcome that we do not deserve and yet will receive that you have in store for us. Help us to be faithful to you and never give up. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.